And this time to chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. Let's read this passage together. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, beginning. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I like new things, and you probably do too. I like brand new books out of an Amazon.com box. I like new clothes. I like a new coffee cup. I like a new computer. But as you know, when you buy something new, it very quickly becomes old because you start using it. Usually you don't just put it up on a shelf. It starts to be incorporated into your life and it wears out. But that is not the case when you become new in Jesus Christ. Because you become, as he says here in our text, a new creation, and you stay a new creation. And if anything, you become even newer the longer that you walk with Christ and put off more and more sin and become more enraptured by the plan of salvation. But the day that you enter Christ, the day that you go into the waters of baptism and come out of that, you become like the picture in Genesis 1 and 2. Before sin came into the world, when everything was perfect. Even though, after you come up out of that water, you're still living in a world where the prince of darkness walks among us. And there are still sins that we have to deal with, and sins in other people's lives that they're dealing with, and we're all dealing with them together in this world that is crazy and messed up. But even as you struggle with all that, if you're a new creation, you're enjoying a new perspective and a new status and a new ministry, a new purpose, the ministry of reconciliation. And that ministry, as we've been talking about throughout this whole series, it's really counterintuitive. Because what it involves is giving up everything about me, my preferences, my comforts, my safety, the things that make me feel good, and to lay them at the feet of Jesus for the benefit of other people so that they can enjoy this salvation like me. And so what Paul did in this section in 2 Corinthians is he unpacked for these people that he had a long struggle with. He unpacked for them all of these different pictures of the things that he carried around in his mind and in his heart that motivated him to do this ministry. And so the very last picture that we will talk about in this series in 2 Corinthians is this picture of the new creation here at the back half of chapter 5. And he talked about these things with them because what he's hoping they're going to do as they think about all these things is they're going to adopt these pictures into their own hearts. And the Spirit recorded all these things for us because the Spirit wants us to incorporate these pictures into our hearts as well. So let's think about what Paul says about his motives in 11 through 15. And then after that, we'll think about his foundation in 16 through 21, the very end of this chapter. And we'll wrap those two things together as we wrap up this whole series. So I want you to notice, what is Paul motivated by? What makes him do these things that he's doing in his work with the Corinthians, his work with other people? He's got a heart that is centered on two big things. One of them is fearing God, and one of them is loving God. And this is tapping into something that I think is really important for us to understand. I believe that God means for our lives to be lived in tension between multiple spiritual ideas. And by tension, I'm not talking about emotional stress. God doesn't want us to be emotionally stressed. I'm talking about a bungee cord kind of idea. Y'all ever use bungee cords to tie things up with? How does a bungee cord work? A bungee cord only really works if you take the two ends of it, the two hooks, and you hook them into two different anchor points, or maybe the same anchor point, and wrap it around. But basically, a bungee cord only works when it is held in tension, when it's being stretched between two points. And I want to suggest that our lives in Christ are like that. We're meant to hook onto different ideas that God gives us at the same time and live with our eyes fixed on those places. So, for example, in verse 11, he talks about the fearing God side of the hook. And so, verse 11, he says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, that's why we persuade others." And this is not the last time he's going to talk about this. If you go over to chapter 7, notice how he talks about the Corinthians need to cleanse themselves from every defilement of body and spirit, verse 1 of chapter 7, bringing holiness to completion in the what? In the fear of God. And then you drop down to verse 11 of chapter 7, and he starts talking about how Titus found them with a godly grief. And they are responding, they're repenting to sins that they need to start repenting of. And he mentions that you guys had fear and longing and zeal and punishment. And those are good things. They're responding well. And so that led to their repentant action. Everybody, I believe, fears someone, something. And I think this is an example of the choice that we all have to make at the end of chapter 4. When he says, are we going to look at the things that are seen, or are we going to look toward the things that are unseen, the things that are permanent, instead of just the things that are right in front of our noses that are not going to remain? Do we fear people in front of us, or do we fear our God? You know, there are lots of different ways that we could fear people. Are you an overcommitted person who is really afraid of saying no to, hey, can you do this? Can you do that? Can you be there? Can you be? And I sometimes struggle with that. Yeah, I can do it all. I can sign up everything. And so my calendar looks like it's entirely covered and there's no blank space, even though I'm drowning and there's no possible way that I can do everything. That's the fear of man, short and simple. Does your mind constantly wonder if you're measuring up to the standards and the expectations of other people? If so, that's the fear of man. Do you get easily embarrassed? If so, people and their perceived opinions of you are probably defining you? Do other people often make you angry or depressed or upset or frazzled in some kind of way? If so, they're probably the controlling center of your life. Are you always second-guessing decisions that you have made because of what other people might think, afraid of making mistakes that might expose you to be an imposter or a fraud? Do you feel like you really need something from your close friends, from your spouse, from the people around you? If so, whatever that need is, that will become your idol and you will worship it. The healthy alternative to fearing man is to fear the Lord, who has created us, who knows us, who loves us completely, who wants us to be his children, has sent his son so that we can have a relationship with him, and to think about, what does he care about? What are his goals for me to accomplish? Of course, I need to be in awe of God. He is the Lord who made galaxies, billions of them, by just speaking words. I don't have that kind of power. I'm a small little speck of dust who is like a vapor, and I'm here today and I'm gone tomorrow. He is the everlasting creator. So, of course, we need to fear God, but that is just one side of the bungee cord. The other side of the bungee cord is verse 14. Notice he says the love of Christ controls him because of what he's concluded about what Jesus has done for his soul and for the souls of everybody he's trying to love and work with. All of humanity, he says, was condemned to death. There's no pocket of people in some corner of the globe who are able to say, I don't need salvation. I've got it all taken care of. Everybody's condemned because of sin. And so Jesus identifies with us, with sinful humanity, and then he dies so that we can have life. Because of this substitutionary sacrifice that he offers, all have died to sin through Jesus. In other words, everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord, everybody who gives up their life, and they die to themselves, and they realize they've already died because of sin, those are the people who get to live. Christ followers no longer live for themselves every day. They live for Jesus. Just imagine if you were held captive in a dark dungeon somewhere, and there was no possible hope of you getting out of that place. You were on the fifth level. There's all this, the iron bars around you, you're in chains, and you are eating maggot-infested bread, and you're sitting in your own filth day after day after day. There's no way that you can escape from this cell in this fortress, but then some general comes along and he conquers that place, and he sets all of the captives free, you included. What would be your attitude toward that man who set you free? Would you devote your life to his life and his family's lives for the rest of your life? Would you not tell your children and instruct them to tell their children and all generations of your family about the freedom that you were given by this man? That is an inadequate analogy. But that gives us some little glimmer of a glimpse of what Jesus has accomplished for us, and then what our response should be in light of what we've been given because of his sacrifice. And so Paul is controlled not just by the fear of God, but by the love of God. But he's got his eyes fixed on both at the same time. And because of that, when you think about what he says here, he's also got a heart that is unconcerned about looking like an idiot. It's because he's concerned about other people knowing Jesus. So, verse 12, did you notice how he references people at the Corinthian church, maybe he's talking about the false teachers, maybe he's talking about some of the more ornery brethren there that he's really having trouble with. But he's got, there's some people there who are really concerned about outward appearances. And so they've got the fear of man in their hearts, but Paul doesn't. And so what he says here is, I'm not trying to commend myself to you again. In other words, this is not a letter of recommendation. I'm not concerned about all of that and my reputation. But for the people who are not thoughtful about filling their hearts with Jesus Christ, he wants them to understand what it looks like for somebody to be controlled by the fear and the love of Almighty God. You know, if you've got a heart like this, it won't matter that some people are going to hear you and see you and think, this guy's nuts. And people did think Paul was nuts, didn't they? Some people did. In the scripture reading that was just read for us by Toby, Paul is in front of a lot of official, important Roman officials and people like that. And as he gets done with his sermon, you remember the Roman proconsul governor guy, he says, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you mad. And Paul says, no, actually, I'm not. I'm speaking words of sober truth that you really need to listen to and change your life because of. But you remember, that kind of reaction was exactly the kind of reaction that Jesus got himself. There's one point, even in Mark chapter 3, where we're told that it wasn't just the Jews around Jesus who thought he was crazy or demon-possessed, even his own family members. Mark chapter 3, verse 21, thought he was crazy. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, put him in a straitjacket, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And I'm assuming he's probably talking mostly about the brothers of Jesus there, half-brothers. A lot of them did not believe until after his resurrection. You're just a carpenter with delusions of grandeur. We sat next to you at the breakfast table eating oatmeal beside you. We know who you are. You're not a Messiah. But he was. Can you think of situations where other people might look at you and think you're nuts for doing what you think that you're doing for Jesus Christ? This guy was named Friedrich Nietzsche. He was a German philosopher in the 1800s. He could grow a really amazing mustache, as you can see from the picture. But a lot of his ideas were not amazing at all. And I bring up this quote in order to say, so many people in the world, even if they're not going to say it this way, this is the way a lot of people outside of Jesus think and act. No one gives a human being his qualities. Not God, not society, not his parents or ancestors, not he himself. No one is accountable for existing at all or being constituted as he is or for living in the circumstances and surroundings in which he lives. He is not the result of a special design, a will, a purpose. He is not the subject of an attempt to attain to an ideal of man or an ideal of happiness or an ideal of morality. It is absurd to hand over his nature to some purpose or other. I've encountered resistance like this when I try to spread the message of Jesus. You probably have too. Or you've gotten people's looks, or you've gotten some snide remarks that sound kind of like all of this. That it's ridiculous to take this ancient book and think that this somehow should be what you should pattern your modern day life off of, and that you should get together with a bunch of other people in your community and all be doing the same thing. And that you should take the natural impulses that your body has and subvert them and bring them under submission to an ancient, dead rabbi? It's ridiculous. And thoughts similar to that. in Christ Jesus, we are handing over our natures to someone else, aren't we? Because fundamentally, we don't trust ourselves in order to shape our own pathways. We trust the one who has made us. But that's going to look ridiculous. A spouse who sticks with a lousy spouse instead of leaving that person and starting over, that's going to look ridiculous in the eyes of the world. Foolish. Just leave that person and get a better one. A man or a woman who remains celibate for the sake of the kingdom of God, despite same-sex attraction. That looks absolutely insane in the eyes of the world. A disciple who does not take his brother or sister to court after experiencing a slap in the face, but rather humbly seeks reconciliation and keeps coming back to the table, that looks foolish in the eyes of the world. And we may not understand all of the reasons for why Jesus teaches us the way he does, why God unveils his plan the way he does, and all the components of it. But Jesus would say to that, let the one who's able to receive this receive it. And some won't, like Mr. Mustache. And so as we teach and we live this gospel, this is going to earn us skeptical responses and even worse in the eyes of the world. But this is how we help people reconcile themselves to God. Be willing to look foolish so that other people can benefit from Jesus. So let's talk about the foundations of his ministry from 16 to 21 there. I want you to notice how he talks about this new creation perspective. And this perspective on other people that he did not have before he entered Christ, that is produced by what God has done in his own heart. I want you to notice what he says, that we regard no one according to the flesh. What does that mean? It means we no longer evaluate other people based on worldly values. And it's interesting, in verse 16, he says that's the way he used to look at Jesus. When people judged Jesus by his outward appearance, by his hometown, by his teachings that were not in line with the Roman conquering Messiah image that most of the Jews had in their own minds, people would look at Jesus and say, that's not impressive. That's not what we're looking for. And Paul, just like a lot of the Jews, used to think about Jesus as a false prophet, somebody who is worth condemning, somebody who is worth chasing around, binding his followers, delivering them to death. He did that with every ounce of his strength, but then he became a new creation. In Christ Jesus, we are not reformed. We are not re-educated. We are not rehabilitated. We are not recycled. We are recreated. And so when we put on Jesus, we're not turning over a new leaf. We are beginning a new life with a new master, with a new Lord. And then all of a sudden, whether people treat me with the amount of fairness or respect or love that I think that I deserve is no longer the primary concern of my life. I'm not thinking about me anymore. I'm oriented differently. And all of a sudden, my primary concern is to help people in the world understand the magnificence of the God that we serve in Jesus. And my focus is on linking arms with the other people who belong to Jesus too, who are trying theoretically to do the same work. of magnifying his name. I'm oriented differently now. But apparently some of the Corinthians were stuck in the fleshly way of thinking, fleshly way of looking at other people. And so when they looked at Paul, they just saw a less than impressive speaker who wasn't as eloquent as some of the guys that they were used to coming through their town. They regarded him according to the flesh. But what about us? Are we viewing other people through a new creation lens? We should. Something else that he says, really coming from that thought in 16 and 17, is that our forgiveness and our love of other people is a natural outcome of what we have received, the way that he has repurposed our lives. Look at what God has done in the text. He has voluntarily taken upon himself to reestablish the relationship that we broke. That is primarily what the word reconciliation means, the reestablishment of a broken relationship that's been impaired. And so he did that by not holding on to a grudge. Verse 19, it says he did not count their trespasses against them, against us. And even though he had never sinned before, his spotless son had never even touched sin in any way, shape, or form. Verse 21 teaches us the amazing idea that Jesus became sin. Not that he became a wrongdoer, not that he became a sinner worthy of death, but he took on the consequences of what we all did so that we could enjoy a righteous status that we in no way could achieve because of us on our own. And so now, based on what he has done, now what does he commission us to do? What is our job now? He gives us, verse 20, the job of ambassador. And an ambassador is somebody who goes into another country, into another area outside of his normal domain, carrying a message, carrying authority from the people that he comes from to represent, to spread the influence of his country in another place. That's what the apostles did. That's now what we do. And so how do we do that? Well, we do verse 19 work. We do not count trespasses against other people. Who do we need to do that for? If you've been a part of this work here at Rantoul for a while, I have no doubt that there are people in this room who have sinned against you. And on the flip side of that coin, I have no doubt in your relationships with other people here that you have sinned against someone in this room. Because the reality is, we are a room of sinners. We all have that in our lives, and that's going to come out in our relationships. And am I myself included in that? I'm sure that at various points in time, in my relationships with you all, I am going to stand in need of your forgiveness for things that I've done, or things that I will say. Because that's what relationships are like now, under the sun. But what does someone with a new creation perspective do? Someone with a new creation perspective absorbs the wrongs done against him or her and pays the price himself or herself, rather than requiring that other person to pay the price with interest. Someone with a new creation perspective maintains goodwill toward other brethren through the hurts and the flaws that are done against us, just like Paul does with the Corinthians here. Did they sin against him? Did they have flaws that eked out in their relationship? Yeah, absolutely they did. But someone with a new creation perspective has a heart that is open. I want you to flip over to chapter 6. Look at 11 through 13 with me. I can hardly read this passage without tearing up a little bit. He says in chapter 6, verse 11, "We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also." Do you have a wide heart? Or is it pretty closed up? The only way that we can open our hearts is by understanding the riches that we have in Jesus Christ. Think about this analogy. If you're a poor person living out on the street, and you have $5 in your pocket, and that's all you have, and then somebody comes up to you, and they pickpocket you, and they steal that $5, that's a pretty traumatic experience, right? Because that's all the money you've got. But let's just say that you're a billionaire walking on the street, and somebody steals $5 from your pocket. Is that a big deal? No. You probably won't even miss it because you have this much money sitting in your bank account. That is who we are in Jesus Christ. We are fantastically rich, emotionally, spiritually, in every possible way. Someday, physically, when we get our new bodies, we're rich people. And so all of the snubs and all of the slights, it really adds up to about $5 that somebody steals from you. And even the more serious sins, even the really, really painful experiences that we go through when other people do wrong against us, even those things don't have to be devastating if we realize what we have. So what does Paul do with all of this? Notice what his goal is in this text. Why does he speak about all these different pictures? Why does he talk extensively about his heart and what is going on there and the things that he carries around? His goal is to help them. You know, if Paul had been a mean-spirited guy, if Paul's heart had been shaped by bitterness and frustration and, man, I have poured myself out for you guys over and over and over, and I've made visits, and I started your church, and I've preached, and I've done all these, and this is still where we are in our relationship. You know, he might have said something like, "I don't care what you guys do. At this point, you can take a flying leap off a cliff for all I care." But that's not what he said, because he had a heart of Christ. So he instead said, "This is what I want for you. In fact, I'm going to beg you for this. I'm going to implore you. Be reconciled to God." Deep down in your heart, what do you want for the people who've sinned against you? What do you want? Do you want to see them punished? Or do you want to see them reconciled? If you enjoy being reconciled to your God, as I think you probably do, and I do too, then you need to do your own part in the ministry work of reconciliation. So let's read it one more time together. "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." If you are not right with your God this morning, And that's something that only you can tell definitively as you look into your own heart and your life and you judge based off of the gospel message that we have. If you are not reconciled, then I would implore you to be reconciled with your God. If we can help you this morning, let us know as we stand up and sing the final song.